Every family has stories. I was at my daughter's dance class, and my son, he was there playing, and there was a young man over on the stage, and I was talking to him and asking what he's into, and the young man said how much he loved comic books. And so my two-year-old comes over, and he goes, "I play football, I play baseball, and I play with blankies." I'm like, not cool, dude, not cool. Stories. As some of you guys maybe do after church, you have this conversation about what'd you learn in church today? And my daughter, Adeline, she tends to be, tell every single detail. Do you have any of those in your house? And one moment, my younger daughter, Jaden, looks over and says, "Addie, your story's too long." So every once in a while, someone might yell it today, like, "Nathan, your story's too long. Sit down, okay?" My stories. Every family has them. Donnie was reminding me as he was talking about vacation, and I just had to tell this story. When I was growing up, road trips are a lot different. We didn't have these handheld devices. We had hands, and we held them. You know, that went a lot better the second time, didn't it? And that would get old for a while, and then so you start just flipping. And, you know, the person you can flick is your dad while he's driving. Just flick him in the back of the ear. And, you know, he start whacking you because you're sitting. I always sit right behind my dad because it's the hardest part, because he sit over here, he can hit you pretty easy. But right behind him, he has to actually work for it, and he was driving off the road. But then you get to that point, like, "Hey, stop hitting your brother and sister." You're like, "Okay." So you start playing the game, "I'm not touching you." You just sit there, and you can only do that for so long. So in a moment of insanity, I reach over to my little brother who's about 18 months at the time, and I grab his nose, and I roll down the window, threw it out the window. He starts going ballistic, crying, going nuts. Now, it's at this point in the story, I should probably tell you my brother is adopted, and he's also African-American. My mom, she pulls over the car, turns around, says, "Go get it." I'm like, now. So I'm out there, it's like a bazillion degrees, it's Missouri in the summer, and I'm out there looking, and I'm like, "What in the world am I looking for?" And she's like, "You better find it." Like, "Mama can't find it." She's like, "I found it, here it is." And I put it back on his nose, and we all agreed, never do it again. The end. Stories. Y'all have family stories, but you also have a family story. It's a story that's passed, exchanged over a cup of coffee as two people get to know each other. It's a story that a psychology major is writing her term paper to talk about how her family functioned growing up and why they responded the way they did. It's a story of, in a small town, that story just gets those rumors that keep getting perpetuated. And that's how that family is. It's a story. It's also a story of one generation asking another generation, what was grandpa like? A story. We each have it. And the big question I want to put before us today, how do we make our family story reflect the story of God? And that's where we're going to land. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis 37. And we're continuing this series, wrapping up here on Family Feud. But how do we make sure our family story reflects the story of God? And before we move on, I think it's important to maybe, when we talk about family, I had Jason get some pictures from the kids here of what a family looks like. And so if we could pull those up here. So you have a dad who cuts off heads and sets people on fire. It's kind of, and then you got a safe that might be a house. But, you know, usually when we think about families, we think about house. And I'm waiting to see. I want to go in the nursery and find who this kid is. That kid's awesome. Is that anybody's kid? Do you know? Do you recognize him? And here, and I was hoping this was a photo. You know, I really wanted to see this mom and dad that look a lot alike, and you know, just help out, make sure, and like, oh, hey, there they are. They're in the back. No, just kidding. A lot of times when we picture families, we picture a bunch of people all together. Sometimes in a house, sometimes around a table, but we kind of all picture all together. Earlier this year, I had a veteran teacher who's been teaching Sunday school for some 30 to 40 years, and I asked her to come and teach about how to raise within our kids a desire to do service. And she said, you know, a lot of times we picture family like these pictures, like your kids did. But I want to change that picture. And she drew a picture of a family walking on a path with a home over the mountains. She said, what a family is we get to walk with our children for a season. We get to walk with our church family for a season. But we're heading to that celestial home of heaven. And we walk with folks trying to influence for a way, but they're going to have to choose if they're going to walk the narrow path that leads to righteousness or the wide path that leads to destruction. But a family, we can't always keep them in our house. Y'all know this. Your family's not going to ever just be there. That's not their job. The job is to train them up and so they can set off and accomplish the goals that God has for them. And it's in that context that we're going to be looking at the scripture today. In Genesis 37:2 begins this way. This is the account, meaning the story, of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks of his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, meaning his half-brothers. His father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, Jacob, same name, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, loved Joseph more than any of his brothers, or of his other sons, because he had been born to them in his old age. He made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And that comes to our first teaching that Scripture has on how to reflect, how to have our family's story reflect God's story, is to avoid the temptation to show favoritism. Here in the text you see Jacob, who's a really wealthy man, he makes this really expensive coat, and he gives it to Joseph. And in one swoop, he confirms what the other brothers have suspected all along, that dad loves Joseph more. And what you see is he's given this coat. What you don't see are the 11 other brothers who didn't get a coat. Now, Jacob is a wealthy man. There's no reason why he couldn't have given all the brothers coats. There's not a single reason. But it says here, he loved him more. And every time I hear this story, I'm reminded of growing up, my grandpa, he would make these hope chests, kind of treasure chests kind of things that we put afghans and other blankets in. It's something that sits in my bedroom, and it's a beautiful work of wood that he's varnished. And when it came time to make one for my little brother, though, instead of making a big hope chest, he made a small box. And, you know, to be fair, my grandpa, he was at an older age then, and money was a little bit, but my brother was devastated because he heard or he felt, you love the other grandkids this much, you love me this much. And sometimes, you know, in our parenting, we do things and we naturally relate to some kids. They have our personality or they get our humor or they're into the same kind of hobbies. And we say things like, they're a chip off the old block. But what we don't see, how does the other kid take that? I'm not a chip off the old block. And sometimes in our words, we say things like, well, he's my athletic one, or she's my smart one. What's that mean to the other kids? He's not the athletic one. I'm not the smart one. And that's something that's really difficult in our parenting. And you know, let's face it, parenting's hard. I was really nervous about teaching the thing on parenting because anyone who's a parent, you recognize it's hard. There's days where you just throw your hands up. In fact, that same Sunday school teacher that I invited in, who'd been teaching 30, 40 years, it's actually the mom of our president, and he's been a Bible translator and a church planner amongst a people group of another religion. And I was curious what she would say. And she said, you know, sometimes when you get to be an old person, you kind of forget what it's like to be a parent. He said, I was reminded of a time when we went to the inner city of San Antonio. He said, I always took our kids with us. And he said, we had this one day when we gathered all the kids together, and I tried to get somebody to pray, and nobody would pray except for little Gregory. And he prays, and he says, God, please don't let my mom lie today. Amen. Yeah. And she came and said, that's my prayer for today, is that I won't lie to you and pretend that I know everything about parenting. Now, I want to say the same thing. My prayer is I won't lie to you where you think I have this all figured out. This message was really convicting because A lot of times when I introduce my kids, I'll get to my son and say, you know, if we would have had him first, we probably wouldn't have had the other two. And I've always made that kind of joking because, he's, you know, just really full of life, and he's me, goodness. God pays you back by giving someone who's exactly like you. And there's so many questions I want to ask my mom because I'm like, that guy, wow. You know, but it's really been hitting me as far as he's getting to the age where, Dad, why do you say that? You saying you wouldn't have my sisters because of me? And so in that, we have to be really careful with our favoritism and that we don't just spend all the time. And I came across an interview with Tony Dungy, former coach of the Indianapolis Colts, and he made a comment about how he spends time. And I'll be confessed, I don't do this, but it's something I want to shoot for. He says that the way he spends time with every kid, because he has some kids that are more athletic than others and that love football, and others that have other interests, he has a special date time on their birthday. So if their birthday is September the 13th, every 13th, that's their day where we're going to spend time with Dad. And I just throw that out there as a tool, a resource. Maybe you're saying, hey, here's a way I could spend time with every grandkid, with everyone, or if you have a small group or you're teaching Sunday school class, here's just a way that you can kind of make sure you're making those touches. But God's not like us. When we tend to have favoritism, and he's not that way. Because one of the ways that we also show favoritism is through ethnic lines, economics, and education. That sometimes we look at folks with a different view because of how much money they have. And James, he really hits home on the church on this. And it's a big section of scripture. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, hopefully that's all of us, we must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, say, hey, here's a good seat for you. But to the poor man, you stand over there and sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those? I mean, there's an advantage of being poor, that when you're poor, you know you're relying upon God. Yet you have that sense. And skipping down here, it says, verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But listen to this. If you show favoritism, your sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And he's saying we can't have that kind of favoritism. And you know, sometimes I look on Facebook and of people that profess Christ, and I see a lot of ugly things. I see comments about basically a hate for immigrants. And I often wonder, what if it was your kid that was in a war-torn place, that they had drug shootings all around you, and you thought the best hope was to march them across a couple countries in the desert, and you get there and you have a bunch of folks yelling and screaming at your kid, go home. I know that's a political conversation. I know it may make some of you upset. I'm okay with that. Because I want you to flip sides. I want you to think this. That's also Jesus died for them. That's also one of God's kids. When look at God's refrigerator, those faces are on there. And what if it was you? You know, we take for granted the land of the free, home of the brave. Not everybody has those advantages. And people are coming willing to take those chances. But then I also see these comments about people who struggle with sins that are different than what we struggle with. And it's become popular to belittle and berate and to spew hate and get on hobby horses. You know, the thing about when you throw stones at sin, you don't hit sin. You know what you hit? You hit people. Stones never hit sin. They hit people. People that are struggling with that. And you see some of the most ugly things, and it grieves my heart, and I wonder, why are we showing favoritism that it's okay when a pastor will get up and say, you know what I struggle with? I struggle with pride. When was the last time you ever heard of a pastor being fired because of pride? Should. Before the fall comes pride. But if they do this sin, this is okay. When have you ever heard of someone losing their job because of lack of kindness? You should. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, the very kindness that if an elder would have a moral failure, we would yank them all out. But if they have a failure in kindness, we look past it. How is not showing kindness a moral failure? But see, in the church, we like to take pot shots at people. We like to show favoritism. We like to hit people that aren't struggling with what I'm struggling with. So how do we do that? We resist it. That we resist this goal. It was last year, I was talking to a lady, and one of her relatives was going on an internship with us, and she called. I could tell she was a little upset, and I don't know, maybe you're that person here, so hope not. But she called up, and she said, "Why is it you send these kids to all these dangerous places when we have all these lost people right here in the United States?" You ever wonder? Why do we spend all this money on missions when we have lost people right around us? And I said, I don't think God loves some people more than others. And she said, "I did not say that." I said, "With all due respect, you did." And I said, you know, sometimes you look on the news and you'll hear stories about radicals blowing up people. And I said, you know, to be fair, there's only one Christian for every 500,000 Muslims in the world. You can't expect people to have a different ideology if the church doesn't go. And, you know, when you really get down to it, bombs will not change the way people think. Diplomacy is limited. What's going to change people is this, the word of God in their heart. When you see the life lived out of Jesus Christ, that's our job. And when you see these failures taking place, church, it's because of us. Because generations before us didn't go. I was, you know, looking at this, and then I got a little preachy. I said, you know, you see this, and I said, also, you'll see people on the news, and they're starving. You say, somebody should do something. Or you hear people that don't have clean water, or they're suffering from the Ebola epidemic that's happening in West Africa right now. You say, somebody should do something. I said, we are those somebodies. We're the ones who go. And I said, where we go is not safe, but I said, I will not apologize for sending your relative over as an intern to check out, see if this is where God's leading. And it comes to that idea, which of these people are most favorite to God? God doesn't love the American church more than the Iraqi church. He doesn't. He doesn't love the Iraqi church more than the Iranian church. He doesn't love the Iranian church more than the Chinese church. God's refrigerator is every single person, every single person. And he's waiting for us, the church, to respond. First Peter says that God is not slow in responding. He's waiting for you, the church. And so as we go this, how do we reflect God's family in it with his story? Is that we don't show favoritism. But as you look at this, okay, where did Jacob get this idea of prejudice? Where did that come, or favoritism towards one son over the other? Well, maybe you remember Genesis 25. It reads this way. Isaac, he loved Esau, Jacob's brother, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So you have Jacob, Israel, who loves Joseph more than the other brothers. But over here you had Rebekah, who loved Jacob. Well, where did he learn that? Well, if you back up in Scripture to Genesis 21:8, we learn that Isaac's mother, Sarah, told the father, Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, referring to Ishmael. For that woman's son will never share an inheritance with my son, Isaac. What you see is this generational sin that's been perpetuated of favoritism. Sarah says, I don't want to have any part of that son, so Hagar and Ishmael are kicked out. Isaac grows up in a household where that story is perpetuated. Everybody knows it. It makes it into the Bible. It's not by mistake. Then you have this man, Isaac, who loves this son, Esau, and you have this mother who loves her son, Jacob. Then Jacob perpetuates that down to Joseph. And the question I have to ask as we try to think about how to make our family story reflect the story of God, what generational sin do you need to end? What generational sin do you need to put it into Because what we do in this generation impacts future generations. Numbers 14:18 says, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion." I mean, he's a gracious God, but listen to this. He punishes, but it's also a word that means seize, the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. Now, I've really struggled with that verse, that God punishes to the third and fourth generation. This is why translation is so important, because you go back to what the original Hebrew means and go in with the thought. And it very, very well means he sees it. And so you go with this idea. Let's say that I go out and I murder someone and I go to prison. My son Isaiah will grow up in a house without a dad. That's one generation impacted. But not only that will generation, but Isaiah will raise a family, if he has another son, a son who grew up not knowing what a father does, two generations. He will grow up in a house that didn't know what a father or what's like to have a grandfather in the house, three generations. And it may even go down to the fourth generation. So what God's saying is we have to have someone who says, we're going to put it into that generational sin. But I also want to flip it over, and I want to think a little bit positively here too. Could it be that you have already broken a generational sin? I'm guessing by some of you just being in church here today, maybe you were the very first Christian ever in your family. And you said, you know, I didn't know what it was like to have a dad. And maybe this is a little bit painful, you know, to hear about, because you're thinking through, dad was pretty rough with us. And you still have those moments of anger, but the thing is, I want to celebrate, you're making the difference. You're the ones making the change. That even though you're struggling through it and you're having a hard time, God is using you and you're changing it. But it takes that person says, I'll be the one. When I was in Southeast Asia earlier this March, I got to meet myself in another culture, and I met a recruiter who's trying to recruit people in the country he's in to do Bible translation. So I'm a recruiter for Bible translation. I met this man from Southeast Asia, and he recruits people to go. And I asked him, is there a story that really helps you recruit, that motivates you? And he said, oh, yeah, I got one. He said, I heard about this Bible translator who went to the island that I won't mention here. And the national came up to him and said, was your father a Christian? And he said, yeah, dad really loved Jesus a lot. He said, what about your grandfather? What was he a Christian? He said, yeah, I found really fond memories of grandpa following God. And he said, what about your great-grandfather? I said, you know, if I really was pressed to, I could probably locate Christianity being spread up to 100 years ago. And the man from Southeast Asia, he said, he pointed over to some graves. He said, that's the grave of my great-grandfather. And next to him was my grandfather. And next to him is my aunt. And that's my father. Why did it take you so long to come? One generation has to say, we'll do it. We have to break those generational sins. And there's a world that's waiting. That's why we do what we do in Pioneer Bible Translators. But the kingdom is big. The kingdom means the reign of God, where God has supreme authority. It doesn't just happen out there in Pioneer Bible Translators. It happens in your heart. It happens in your wallet. It happens the way you relate with your family. It's where, God, you win. You call the shots today. I'm going to let you control my finances. It's God, and I'm going to let you be the one who controls the way I raise my family. I'm going to use this book to guide me, because you have ultimate sway. You reign. You are the king. You win. One generation has to make that decision before there's ever a change. So how do you want to make your family reflect it? Third thing, do not let your identity come through comparisons. Rather, let your identity come from Christ. This is a big one. As he goes out, it says here, Joseph brought their father a bad report about them. Well, why did he do this? He's already the child that's loved. So why give his brothers a bad report? Makes him look good. It's that idea, if you can tear someone down, it'll make you look better. And sometimes we do this. It reminds me of when I was in Algebra 2. I wasn't a very good Algebra 2 student. And I remember the teacher would always hand out the tests. And I remember one time I got the 67. And I look over at my neighbor. His name was Nathan as well. And he got a 65. I'm like, what a moron. Some of you that aren't good at math is like 67 to a 65. 64. I passed Algebra 2, so there. But sometimes we do that. We, instead of looking at what the greatest comparison, Jesus Christ, we compare ourselves to our neighbors. We compare ourselves to our bank accounts of other people. We look at these things, and instead of saying, God, this is who you've made me to be, I compare myself by what society says I should look like, that I'm too fat, I'm too old, I'm too dumb, I'm not this, I'm not that. That's not what God wants. He wants us to look and see that comparison, that there's not a single thing that you can do. Here, hear this. There's not a single thing you can do to make God love you more. There's not a single thing you can make God love you less. The first time I heard that, it really bothered me. That there's nothing that I can do. God just loves you. Now we can respond to that. We get to choose how to respond in life. But it comes back from what our identity. Does anybody here have a quarter? All right, this is the part in the service where you respond. Anybody have a quarter? Somebody throw me a quarter. We are not leaving until I get a quarter, folks. Okay. Well, that's a penny. No. Thank you. Does anybody else have a quarter? Sorry. I made that joke last time, and it was great. But anyway, Jesus was asked once about paying taxes. Nah, I got a quarter. Thank you. Yeah. Keep them coming. Just I'll do a little dance. No. They asked him, he said, should we pay taxes? He said, give me a coin. And they had a drachma and had the image of Caesar. And he said, give the Caesar what's Caesar's. So what's on a quarter? Washington. Give to Washington what belongs to Washington. And he said, give to God what belongs to God. Whose is this? There you go. What? Just knocked somebody's eye out. Great. Give to God what belongs to God. We are the imago Dei, the image of God. Just as we're supposed to give to Washington what belongs to Washington, they were supposed to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's. We're the ones that belong to God. We have his imprint on us, and there's nothing that we can do to change that. And if that's the way God views us, that's the way we should view other people. And we shouldn't stop playing this comparison game. We should stop doing it as we compare the way someone else is raising their kids and compare it to our kids. We should stop doing it with how we look at our job compared to other job. And it goes to this final point. We have to end the jealousies. Because you look here, when his brothers saw that their, this is verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, referring to Joseph. He could not speak a kind word to him. If we're all honest with ourselves, is there somebody, if they walked in that door, you really hate, and you couldn't say a single kind word about them? They're that person that just kind of makes your stomach churn. And maybe it's actually a brother. Maybe it's a brother in Christ here. If there's someone you've had a falling out with, can I challenge you with this? Speaking as God would want you to hear. Don't leave here today without reconciling. Don't take communion. Go find that person and say, we need to talk. Then come back and take communion together. If there's someone that you just have had it out, or you're jealous with, and maybe the best thing, sometimes it's not the best thing to go and talk to them. You just need to forgive them in your heart, and you need to let them go, because they've been playing this big rock and shackle on your leg, and you've been carrying around this jealousy for years. My Uncle Rob went to his 40th high school anniversary, and he came back and said there are still people in his Sunday school classes that are holding grudges from 40 years ago. When are you going to let it go? There comes a point as we look, we have to say, God, doesn't matter what other people do. I will follow you. Something my grandma, she would often quote. You remember that conversation Jesus had with Peter after Peter denies him three times, they're out by the water, and Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? He says, you know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. And they go about this three different times, and then Jesus tells him, hey, Peter, there's going to come a point where you're going to go where you don't want to go. You're going to have to go a different way. It's going to be hard. And he turns and he says, what about him? Pointing to what most people believe was John the Baptist. John the Beloved. And he says, what is that to you? You must follow me. And so my grandma, every time I would make a comment about one of my siblings, she'd say, what is that to you? And it became this ongoing story in our house. And I just want to ask you, what if the wicked prosper at your job? What is that to you? You must follow him. What if someone from your alma mater gets recognized for an award, or someone in the junior high gets a special award that you wanted? What is that to you? You must follow me. As we walk this pathway, trying to impact the kingdom of God, there's a lot of things that'll trip us up. Generational sin. There's jealousies. There's prejudice, favoritism. But God says, I want you to reflect me. And that's what's so important. Why I translate the book of the Bible. It's not just to put on a shelf somewhere. It's because we need this book. This is what guides us and shows us who God is. And if we go the way of God, we're going to make it. And I just want to leave with one big story. Who's writing your family story? Maybe you've been holding out. Or maybe you've just been kind of sitting on the sideline for too long. You call yourself a Christian, but people at work would be surprised to find out that they had no idea. Maybe today's the day where you say, God, I'm in. Who's going to write your story?